Ordinary men, ordinary work, ordinary lives, sitting in their boat with their father. And then Jesus speaks. Follow me. Today on Scandi Bible Church podcast, Pastor Monty Semel continues our study in the Gospel of Matthew as the King who has come now begins to call men to himself. First stop, the Sea of Galilee, where fishermen, brothers, and sons hear the sovereign call of Christ. He calls them from their nets, from their boats, from life as they knew it. And in his hands, ordinary men become fishers of men. But as crowds begin to gather around Jesus, Matthew leaves us with a searching question. Are we merely near him, or have we truly heard the call of the King? Welcome to the Scandi Bible Church podcast for Sunday, May 3rd, 2026. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes and discussion guide for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Semel with his message from the Gospel of Matthew titled, Follow Me, the Sovereign Call of the King.
You'll please take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. In 1792, a poor Baptist minister in England published a small book about missions. His name was William Carey. He worked as a cobbler. He had very little money. No fame or anything like that. But he was burdened by the command of Christ to make disciples of the nations. And so that same year, the Baptist Missionary Society was formed, and Carey later volunteered to go to India. And so in November of 1793, he arrived there, and he spent the rest of his life in missionary service. He translated the Bible. He preached Christ. He endured unbelievable hardship. And he helped awaken many Christians to the duty of proclaiming the gospel to the lost. Carey was not an apostle or anything like that. We cannot confuse God's calling upon his life with God's calling, unique calling, for instance, in the life of Peter or Andrew or James or John. But Carey understood something many Christians forget, and that is that when Christ calls you to himself, your life is no longer your own. That's the issue of our text this morning. Jesus walks by the Sea of Galilee. He sees ordinary working men. He calls them to himself. They leave their nets. They leave their boat. They leave even their father, and they follow him. This is the command of the King. And when Christ calls sinners to himself, he claims their whole life. He makes them useful for his kingdom, and he sends them on his mission. Our text this morning, Matthew chapter 4, 18 through 25. Hear the word of the Lord. Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Verse 23. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering from various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Father God, this is your word. We know that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. Feed us now, we ask. Humble us, awaken us, show us Christ, make us willing to follow him for the glory of your name. Amen. There's really four things that I think I want to draw out from this passage this morning. First, I want to point out that Christ calls ordinary people to himself. I think we can see this verse 18. Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And I love that. Jesus is in Galilee. We spoke about this last time. Matthew points out that Galilee was the region that had been spoken about by the prophet Isaiah. We saw this back in verses 15 and 16, where he said, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." The light has come. The king has arrived. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And where does Jesus begin gathering his disciples? Well, he is in Galilee. Once again, he's not where we would expect him to be. He's not in Jerusalem. He's not in the temple. He's not preaching among the religious elites or anything like that. He's not among men with status and reputation. He begins beside the sea. He begins with fishermen. Simon and Andrew. Now, we're in the Pac Northwest. I don't want you to picture recreational fishing. These guys, they're working. These men are on the job. They're trying to earn a dollar. They're putting food on the table. They're casting their net into the sea. And Matthew tells us, for they were fishermen. That's all we are told about them. That's their complete bio. They're not introduced as scholars. They're not men of learning. They're not introduced as men of influence. We're not even told if they had any obvious giftings. They're just a couple of dudes at work. Ordinary men working. Jesus sees them. That's important in itself. The initiative belongs to Christ. They did not find him first. He sees them. He comes to them. He speaks to them. He calls them. That's how grace works. God called the pagan Abram out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees. God called Moses in the burning bush while he was pasturing his father-in-law's flock. God called the child Samuel in the middle of the night while he slept. God called Isaiah in the temple. Now God, the Son, calls these fishermen. He calls them to himself. The sinner does not climb up to God. God comes down and stoops in mercy. Christ sees sinners before any sinner can rightly see him. If anything, that should humble us. If salvation depended on our first move to God, we would all remain dead in our sin. Deadness does not move. Paul gives us the Old Testament summary of man's unaided condition in Romans chapter 3. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. In other words, left to ourselves, we do not seek God. We hide from God. We resist Him. We make excuses. Men, as we read this morning, love the darkness, not the light. The gospel is that Christ seeks sinners. Christ calls sinners to Himself. Christ saves sinners. Then in verse 19 says, and He said to them, follow Me. This is the first command in the passage. Follow Me. And it's a seemingly simple command. Just to contrast with what some think that Jesus said, Jesus does not say, think about Me. He doesn't say, admire Me. Nothing like that. He does not say, just add Me to your life story. He does not say, use Me when you need help. I will be your panic button. No, He says, follow Me. To follow Christ means He becomes your master. You learn from Him. You trust Him. You obey Him. You go where He leads. You submit to His word. You stop living as if you belong to yourself. Now, this is where we can start getting a bit uncomfortable. Many people want to be near Jesus enough to have help from Him, but just not near enough that He would rule over them. They want, in other words, comfort, but without command. You know, give Me forgiveness, but not repentance. I want heaven, Lord, but I don't want holiness. They want the benefits of Christ, but they don't want the authority of Christ. But Jesus says, follow Me. And that command reaches into every nuance of your life. Your work belongs to Christ. Your home belongs to Christ. Your money belongs to Christ. Your body belongs to Christ. Your time belongs to Christ. Your plans belong to Christ. Your private life belongs to Christ. You cannot put up a fence and say, Lord, You may rule here, but You may not rule there. Christ claims the whole person. This does not mean that every Christian must leave their job the way these men did. Their calling, once again, was unique in that way. They're being called to follow Christ in His earthly ministry, to be those that He would call and they would serve as His apostolic witnesses. But the principle applies to every Christian. Christ has full authority over your life. You cannot hide behind ordinary duties. These men were not wasting time when Christ called them. They weren't playing video games when Jesus came to them. They were working. Their work was lawful. The nets that they were casting in the water, those were lawful for them to have. The trade that they were about, this was lawful. Even lawful things must bow to Christ. A man may hide from God in wickedness, but he may also hide from God in what we could call respectability. He may hide in work. He may hide in family. He may hide in his routine, in his business. He may hide in responsibility. He may hide in the future plans that he has drawn up for himself. The question is not, are all of these things lawful? The question is, do they stand under Christ? That is the question. Another thing I think we could see in this passage is that Jesus makes his disciples useful. He says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And notice the promise there. I will make you. Again, that is grace. Jesus does not say, follow me and prove that you are useful to me. And we often think that. He does not say, follow me and make yourself strong. He doesn't say, follow me and then develop spiritual power. He says, I will make you. In other words, Jesus calls weak men and Christ makes them useful. He takes men who are ignorant, fearful, proud, slow to understand, full of sin and weakness, and he forms them by his word and spirit. When I hear things like that, I don't know about you, but that's of great encouragement to me. This should encourage every Christian who feels weak. Peter was not naturally emotionally stable. I mean, that's why we like Peter so much, right? We see our weaknesses in him. His weakness is apparent. He was bold one moment. He's afraid the next moment. He at one point he's confessing Christ. Another point he denies Christ. James and John, they were called the sons of thunder, not in a necessarily a good way. These men did not make themselves fit for the kingdom. Christ made them. And the same is true of us. Jesus does not save you because you are already useful. He saves you by grace. And then he teaches you. Then he corrects you. Then he disciplines you. Then he strengthens you. Then he uses you. He says, I will make you fishers of men. The image, of course, fit their work. They caught fish. Now he would use them to gather sinners through the gospel. If you look at the larger church movements of our day, sinners are sought by various means that Jesus did not intend when he said, I will make you fishers of men. Jesus did not mean manipulation of any kind. Jesus did not mean wooing sinners through entertainment. Jesus, in fact, had not one clever modern method in view. They knew how to catch fish. They were casting their net into the sea. Jesus wanted them to be fishers of men. The net that he would provide them is the truth of the gospel. The Bible describes the universal human condition of all mankind is dead in sin. That means that people are born under judgment. They're born under the wrath of God. They need reconciliation with God. They need forgiveness. They need righteousness. They need life. And God saves through the preaching and hearing of Christ. The gospel is good news for sinners, and it is good news about Jesus. Jesus is the gospel. Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now listen, every one of us, every believer is called to follow and serve Jesus. Not every Christian is called to preach. Not every Christian is called to serve God overseas or in some sort of public ministry in that sense. But every Christian belongs to Christ. Every Christian has the responsibility as an ambassador of Christ to bear witness of Christ. Fathers and mothers must teach their children. You are given the mission and the responsibility to raise your children in the fear and admonition of God, bearing witness to Jesus Christ. You cannot shirk that. You cannot outsource that. That is your duty before God. You are the primary people that God has put in the lives of your children to carry out that mission. All of us in the church are called to pray for the lost. Believers must speak the gospel when God gives them opportunity. And let us be those that pray and look for opportunity that the Lord places before us. The church must support faithful missions and preaching of the word. Support other churches. Christians must care about sinners, not just complain about them on social media. Sometimes we can think of something like evangelism as something for other Christians. I'm not gifted in that way. That's part of the reason why we read our last book of the month concerning apologetics, because we want us all to be equipped ambassadors of Christ. Every Christian ought to evangelize. We believe the nations need Christ. We believe sinners must be born again. But in practice, we don't participate in the very mission that we are absolutely convinced of. And yet Christ says, I will make you fishers of men. Our weaknesses are not excuses for disobedience. There's no justification for sin in that way. Our weaknesses are really the evidence of our absolute and utter dependence upon God. Christ makes disciples into servants of his mission. Thirdly, I want you to see this. Christ claims first place over every lawful thing. Look at verse 20. It says, immediately they left their nets and followed him. Immediately. Jesus called, they followed. It's almost shocking to read this, isn't it? I mean, there's no bargaining. You know, where are we going? There's no delay. There's no request for easier terms or something like that. No attempt to, you know, keep Christ, but then keep life the way it is. Jesus says they left their nets. Now, again, we need to be careful here. Their nets were not sinful. Fishing is not sinful. Ladies, do you hear that? Fishing is not sinful. Their work was not sinful work. These men were not being called away because, or away from wickedness in that type of obvious sense. They were not living, they were not thieves, they were not drunkards, they're not committing adultery, they're not idolatrous. They're leaving honest work. What does that mean? It means that Jesus does not only claim authority over sinful things. He claims authority over lawful things. The issue was not that their nets were evil. The issue was that Christ called them. He called them. Once Christ called, the nets could not have priority. Now, this is where many people deceive themselves. They think they are safe because the thing that is holding them back is not inherently sinful. Work is not sinful. Family is not sinful. Money is not sinful. Marriage is not sinful. Children are not sinful. Well, they are, but not in that way. A home is not sinful. Planning for the future is not sinful. Rest, your desire for rest is not sinful. A desire for a good reputation is not sinful. But any good thing, listen, any good thing becomes an absolutely dangerous thing when it takes the place that belongs to Jesus. The nets were lawful. But if the nets kept them from following Christ, the nets had to be left. The principle runs throughout the whole Bible. When God again called Abraham, he said, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. Abraham, in other words, had to leave everything familiar. He had to leave the life he knew. God did not give him any more details in advance. He gave him a command and a promise. When Elijah called Elisha, Elisha was out there plowing, it says, with 12 pairs of oxen, and Elijah threw his mantle on him. Elisha then went, he slaughtered the oxen, he used all of the equipment for firewood, he fed the people, and he followed Elijah. Elisha's oxen were not sinful. They were delicious. His work that he was doing, plowing, that was not sinful work. But when God called him to prophetic service, he did not have a backup plan in the field. He followed. Similar pattern to what we see in Matthew 4, but with even greater authority. Elijah is a prophet. This is Jesus, the Son of God. Elijah is calling Elisha into prophetic service. Christ is calling these men to be the apostles of the king himself. Moses would be another example. Hebrews 11 says that Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He says that he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. In other words, Moses walked away from status, from comfort, from luxury, wealth, power. Why? Because he saw something greater by faith. That's the issue of discipleship. The question is not merely, you know, what must I give up? The question is, well, who is Jesus Christ? If Christ is only a religious helper to you, then of course anything you have to give up is going to seem costly. But if Christ is the Son of God, if Christ is the promised King, if He's the Savior of sinners, if He is the pearl of great price, then what earthly attachment can you have that would prevent you from following Him? This is the warning of the rich young ruler. He came to Jesus with all religious seriousness. He wanted eternal life. He possessed outward morality. But when Jesus exposes the idolatry of his heart, it says the man went away grieving. Why? Because he owned much property. Think about that for a moment. His possessions, those weren't stolen possessions. They were rightfully his. His property, in other words, was not wicked in itself, but his wealth had become his master. He could not follow Jesus because he could not leave his nets, so to speak. His possessions, they had become his idol. This is what makes lawful things dangerous things. They rarely look like rebellion at first. A man may refuse Christ for the sake of open sin, but he may also refuse Christ for the sake of a career. You may have a woman who could refuse Christ for the sake of pleasure, but another could refuse Christ for the sake of wanting family approval. A young person may refuse Christ because of outward disobedience and rebellion. Or he may refuse Christ because he just wants control of his future. He has plans. Immediately, they left their nets. Matthew gives us another example. The next one here, verse 21 and 22, says, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. Again, Jesus sees, Jesus calls, they follow immediately. But then Matthew adds another detail to this account. He says, James and John were with their father. They leave the boat and their father. That raises the cost, doesn't it? Christ is not, by the way, against family. He invented it. We need to see that clearly. The Bible, in fact, commands children to honor their father and mother, Exodus 20:12. It commands men to provide for their households, 1 Timothy 5:8. The Bible commands husbands to love their wives, Ephesians 5:25. It commands parents to bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, Ephesians 6:4. So the text does not permit men to neglect their family. It calls men to follow Christ. The text has been misused in that way. Doesn't permit a husband to abandon his responsibilities. It does not permit parents to ignore their children. But it does teach this. Even family must fall under Christ. Jesus would later say in Matthew chapter 10, he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That is not hard to understand, but it is hard to obey. Family love, familial love, is good. But even love for family can become idolatry when obedience to Christ becomes secondary. A father becomes an idol when his approval means more to you than following Jesus' command. A mother can become an idol when keeping peace with her matters more than following God's command. Your spouse can become an idol when marriage becomes an excuse for your spiritual compromise. Or when you look to your spouse to provide things for you that can only be provided in Jesus. Children can become idols when their comfort, their success, their safety become the highest law in your home. Listen, Christ does not destroy families. Jesus orders families rightly. A father serves his family best when he leads them under Christ. A mother loves her children best when she teaches them to fear God more than comfort. A husband loves his wife best when he refuses to make peace with sin. A wife loves her husband best when she encourages obedience to Christ. Children honor parents best when they obey them in the Lord. The issue is not whether work is important. Of course it is. The issue is not whether family is important. Family is. The issue is not whether God-given responsibilities are important. They absolutely are. The issue is whether Christ comes first. That's the issue. That also means this passage must not be twisted into legalism. Peter and Andrew did not earn justification by leaving their nets. James and John did not purchase forgiveness by leaving the boat and their father. No sinner is accepted by God because he's surrendered enough. We are always, listen, we are always uprooting idols in our hearts, just like a good gardener is always uprooting weeds in the garden. Right? I'm the person. I'm not a good gardener. When I see a good garden, I'm the idiot that goes to the person and says, "Wow, sis, what a beautiful garden. I don't even see many weeds. What's your trick?" Right? My trick. No, the good gardener diligently uproots every weed they see. And they know that there's weed seeds right now in the ground germinating that they'll have to uproot tomorrow. That is the Christian life. The song, "I Surrender All," is simply not true. You might as well sing, "I Don't Need a Savior." We are accepted by God through Christ alone. Christ obeyed where we disobeyed. Christ fulfilled all righteousness. Christ died for the sins of his people. Christ rose for our justification. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That order must be protected. We do not obey in order to become justified. We obey because Jesus Christ has justified us already by faith. Obedience is not the root of salvation, it is the fruit of salvation. Do not use that truth. You can see the Christian life is like a pendulum. That's how our errors work. You understand justification, but you cannot use that truth that you now understand as an excuse for disobedience. The gospel does not say Christ is Savior so you can keep your idols. The gospel says Christ is Savior and Lord. Come to him, trust him, follow him. So here's the question that the text puts before us. What are your nets? What lawful thing has become too important? For some of you, it is work. You give it a good label, you call it providing, but it's become your master. It controls your schedule, it controls your mood, your worship, your family, your conscience. Everything comes under work. For some of you, it is money. Of course, you don't say that. You call it stewardship. That's how we refer to that. But really, it's fear and it's greed or pride that is driving you. For some of you, it is the approval of your family. You know what obedience requires, but you're afraid of maybe of your parents, your spouse, children. You're afraid of what relatives might think. For some, it is comfort. You know, you don't reject Christ openly, but you certainly don't follow him if something becomes costly. Or for some of you, it's reputation. You want to be known as wise and balanced. Don't we all want to be balanced, respectable, careful? But it's just another way of avoiding this obedience to the Lord. It could even be your future plans. You have already decided what your life looks like 10 years from now, 20 years from now, 30 years from now. That's what your life must be. You actually have it on paper. You have spreadsheets that show you what your life is going to be like. And you can follow Christ, but you're only going to follow Christ as long as it doesn't, you know, interfere with your plans. Idolatry. The text says immediately they left their nets and followed him. Now, again, the pendulum could swing, and I can warn you that this doesn't mean that you should act rashly. It doesn't mean that you should abandon duties that God has clearly given you. It doesn't mean that every believer is called to leave their family and move away. No, that's absolutely not. But it does mean you need to stop delaying obedience. When Christ calls you to repent, repent. When he calls you to forgive, forgive. When he calls you to speak the truth, speak it. When Jesus calls you to serve, serve. When he calls you to be a witness to his grace, witness, testify of his goodness to you. When Christ calls you to put him before comfort, get uncomfortable. And I've said this before, delayed obedience is just a euphemism for rebellion. I'm just waiting for the right opportunity. You know, I'm the kind of person that likes to exercise caution. I just need a little more time. I just want to be realistic. If Christ had made his will plain, then delay is not wisdom. Delay is disobedience. The word in the text is immediately. Jesus called, they followed. That is what disciples do. Now, I want you to see that in this passage, we find that Christ displays his authority as well as his mercy, the mercy of his kingdom. Look at verse 23. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Matthew gives us a summary here of Jesus' ministry. He's teaching in the synagogues, right? So he's teaching, he's giving truth. This is in contrast to the unintellectual Christianity of our day that seems to be merely about stirring up emotions. He's teaching them the word of God. It says he's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. He's announcing that the king has come, the kingdom is at hand, sinners must repent and believe. And it says that he's healing every kind of disease and sickness. His miracles show his compassion and his authority. He has the power over the misery of the fall. Sin has ruined the world. Right? Because of sin, there is guilt and corruption and pain and disease and demonic possession and death and all of these things that he's encountering. Jesus enters into the broken world. He teaches truth. He proclaims the kingdom. He heals the sick. He casts out demons. He's showing, I have authority over the curse. But we need to understand his healings rightly. Jesus' miracles were real acts of mercy, but they were also signs. They were signs, meaning, what does a sign do? It points beyond itself. Listen, every person that Jesus healed in Galilee eventually died. Their healing was not the final restoration. It pointed. It was a sign. It pointed to the fact that Jesus is the one who would secure restoration through his death and resurrection. Matthew later says, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. The healing ministry of Jesus points to the cross where Jesus becomes the sin and curse bearer for his people. It points to the resurrection, where death is defeated. It points to the new creation, where God will wipe away every tear. Bring your suffering to Christ. Bring your sickness. Bring your weakness. Bring your pain. Bring your fear. Bring your grief. Bring all of it. But do not come to Christ as if he must follow your timetable. Sometimes, as we see in the text, he heals now. More often than not, he sustains us through our afflictions. Sometimes he is sanctifying us in our pain. But listen, but for every believer, full healing is certain in the resurrection. Absolutely guaranteed. Verse 24 says, the news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them all. No misery was too great to bring to Jesus. Diseases, pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, he healed them. Jesus is not weak. He's not limited. Unlike us, Jesus is not intimidated by human misery. Why is that? Because he has authority. He has authority over diseases, demons, pain, paralysis, sin, and death. All authority is given to him. And then in verse 25 it says, large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Large crowds followed him. We need to note an important distinction here. There's a difference between following the crowd around Jesus and following Jesus as a disciple. Matthew is showing us both. Peter and Andrew, they leave their nets and they follow Christ. James and John leave their boat, their father, and they follow Christ. The large crowds followed him because his power had become known. Listen, the large crowds are not always disciples. They're not always disciples. Crowds may be interested, they may be amazed, they may want help desperately, they may want bread, as Jesus later would say. But a disciple bows to Christ. And that's a warning for the church. You can listen to a lot of sermons and still be lost in your sins. You can sing and memorize the great hymns of the church, and you can still be lost. You can sit around sound doctrine and read good books and still be lost. You can admire Christian ethics and Christian leaders and still be lost. In other words, you can enjoy the benefits of even church life, our love and our care for one another, and still be lost. The question is never, are you kind of near Christian things and hanging around church and all of those things? No. Have you come to Christ? Have you repented? Have you believed? Have you bowed to his authority? Have you trusted his blood? Have you stopped defending your sin and wickedness? Have you left the crowd and become a disciple? Christ says, follow me. The call is for sinners. Sinners, they need more than an example. Sinners need a savior. Christ is the true Adam. Adam disobeyed in the garden. Christ obeyed in the wilderness. He's the true Israel. Israel failed in the wilderness. Christ stood faithful under the temptation. Christ is the true son of David. Christ is the king who sends and rules. At the cross, he died for his people. He bore their guilt. He satisfied divine justice. He redeemed them from the curse. He rose from the dead. He ascended to the Father's right hand. He reigns right now. He pours out his Spirit. He's building the church. He is gathering a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. When he says, follow me, he also says, I will make you. In other words, he gives what he commands. The same Jesus who justified us is sanctifying us. What a savior. What a savior. Leave the nets that bind you. The light has dawned. The king has come. The kingdom is at hand. The gospel is being proclaimed. The crucified Christ has risen. The risen Christ is reigning. Follow him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, You are holy and wise and merciful. You do all things according to your perfect will. You have sent your Son into the world to save sinners, to gather a people for your name. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our prophet, our priest, our king, our great Savior. Keep us from hearing your word and remaining unchanged. By your Spirit, make us steadfast disciples of Christ. Teach us to trust his righteousness, to rest in his blood, to submit to his rule, and walk in his ways. We ask these things in his mighty name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandybiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandy Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, YouTube Music, Audible, and more. Scandy Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandy Bible Church, may God richly bless you.